Well, you guys ready to get in the Word now? Wonderful. Well, this morning, I will be concluding this series on miracles, signs, and wonders that we've been doing the last 7 weeks. And I want to close the series by talking about one of the greatest miracles recorded in Scripture. It's my personal favorite story, miracle story. And, you know, it's not the parting of the Red Sea. It's not the ravens feeding Elijah. It's not Sarah becoming a mama when she's 90. But rather, it's something to me that's the most astounding. It's somebody telling the sun and the moon to stand still. You know, one thing we saw last week in looking at the healing stories of Jesus in Matthew chapters 8 and 9 is that there is power in the words of Jesus. For instance, Jesus would speak to issues in people's lives. He would speak a word to them. Matthew 8:16 we saw said that Jesus cast out spirits with a word. The centurion asked Jesus just to speak one word of authority over his situation. Jesus told the paralytic to arise, to take up his bed and to walk. Jesus spoke with authority. One reason Jesus could do this, of course, is because Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He is the Word through whom all of creation was made in the very beginning. But the cool thing is that Jesus also taught his disciples that they could speak with authority in issues of life. That he created us, of course, as the ones who were created in his image to have authority in this world and with the power of speech. You know, for instance, we saw 2 weeks ago how we're to speak. Jesus taught us that we're to what? We are to speak to mountains, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things which he says, it shall come to pass. And so Jesus taught us, he gave us a lesson that we are to speak into the issues of our life, and as my dad shared, that we're to surround our issues with the grace of God. We're to shout grace, grace to our mountains. We're to lift every situation up into the massive grace of God. We're to take that mountain and to drown it in the ocean of God's grace. You know, Jesus taught, of course, that lesson after he gave them a visual representation. It said that he was hungry and he found a fig tree and he went up to the fig tree and he didn't find any figs on it. So what did he do? He said, "May no one ever eat from you again." He cursed it. And what happened? It says that the fig tree withered. The fig tree obeyed the word of the Lord Jesus. And then he used that as an illustration to teach his disciples that they too could speak to mountains. It is as if Jesus was imparting through that illustration and through his teaching the authority and power of his word into the lives of his disciples. In fact, right after Jesus performs the 10 different healing miracles we looked at last week in Matthew 8 and 9, he gives his disciples the authority to do what they just witnessed him doing. And so the first verse of Matthew 10 picks up now not with an 11th miracle of Jesus, but it picks up with Jesus delegating the miracles to his followers. This is what Matthew 10 verse 1 says. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases." Jesus transferred his power to his disciples. So what did they do? Verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." So they're supposed to do what they had just saw Jesus do in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. And they have been given a free gift of authority with power and words to speak to spirits, to heal the sick, to do all this kind of cool stuff. It is as if Jesus was bringing his disciples back to where they were meant to reign and rule, like Adam did before he fell in the Garden of Eden. Do you know that Adam had great command with his words in the garden? He was created brilliant and created with authority. He was created last of God's creation on the sixth day and placed as king of God's creation to rule, to reign, to protect, and to care for all that God had created. He would have surpassed the smartest person in history by many levels. He would have immediately sensed what to name each kind of creature as God made them pass before him. And as Eve, and as the greatest creature, of course, Eve, passes before him, he just begins to sing in poetic majesty, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He knows immediately who Eve is. And there is power in that word. There is an encouraging power in that word. One thing I've been doing the last couple weeks, I've been preparing for a class I'm going to teach next at, for the Grace Life Bible School on the Reformation. And so I've been reading some of the works of Martin Luther and other reformers. And Martin Luther, he gave several lectures through the book of Genesis. So I've been reading his lectures on Genesis 1 and 2. And he says some really cool things just about the authority that Adam had. He says this, Luther says, "I believe that Adam could command a lion with a single word, just as we give a command to a trained dog." He said, "Adam and Eve became the rulers of the earth, the sea, and the air." Talking about Adam, or God giving Adam the command to protect and watch over the garden, Luther said, "By one single word, even by a nod, Adam would have put bears and lions to flight." So there is something about man speaking in faith and authority in the scriptures. We see this from the beginning in Genesis to the end in the ministry of Jesus. And if there wasn't something to there being authority in our words, then Jesus would never have given us the lesson of the fig tree. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a powerful miracle of a man speaking to nature and God heeding that command. And that's what I want to look at this morning. It's found in Joshua chapter 10. And it is, of course, Joshua speaking to the sun and the moon. Now, before we're going to dig into a lot of this chapter here this morning, but let me just set up kind of what's happened here before Joshua chapter 10. As one reads the story up until this point, they see that Joshua has just begun to possess the promised land. Moses had led the people out of slavery. He led them through the wilderness. He led them up to the promised land. And now Joshua possesses it. Up until this point, the walls of Jericho had fallen. The great city of Ai had been defeated. And in chapter 9, the chapter right before Joshua 10, Joshua had just made a treaty of peace with one of the tribes who dwelled in this land, a tribe by the name of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites. This was the enemy, and by their own conniving and maybe by the grace of God, they were entered into this covenant of peace with Israel. And this alliance of the Gibeonites with Joshua caused great fear to enter into the hearts of all the other kings in the land, specifically the five kings that dwelled near Gibeon. And the ringleader of these kings was the king of Jerusalem. Now, of course, Jerusalem was not at this point a good city, and it was ruled by a man by the name of Adonai Zedek, or he called himself Lord Righteousness. Now, this is the second time we meet a king of Jerusalem in the Bible. The first time is when we see Abraham, and he meets a king in Jerusalem called Melchizedek. Well, here's Adonai Zedek. It looks like they liked that name Zedek. They thought they were very righteous. And Melchizedek was very righteous, so righteous, in fact, that when the great Abraham comes before him, he comes to him, meeting him, greeting him with wine and with bread as Abraham gives him some of the spoils of war. But this Zedek, 400 years later, isn't so good. He isn't such a righteous man. He's a false Lord Righteousness. And so he goes to war against God's people. And look what happens. Let's start up picking in Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. All right, let's think about this here for a second. Gibeon had literally just connived their way into a covenant of peace with Israel. And you know what happens immediately after they're in this covenant of peace? The enemy attacks them. The enemy attacks. You know that that is a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture? I mean, just think about as God created all the glories for Adam and Eve, what happens immediately? The enemy comes and attacks Eve and the blessedness of that garden, trying to bring destruction to her life. You think about King David immediately after he's anointed by the great prophet Samuel and declared to be the true king of Israel. Immediately, David is attacked by the enemy again and again for many years. We think about the apostle Paul after he converts on the road to Damascus and he's led into Damascus. He was in such danger in that place because he started preaching about Jesus that he had to escape the city by being lowered in a basket from a window. You know that the enemy is intent on immediately nipping people's new covenant life in the bud. He wants to attack people immediately, just like the enemy here gathered together, schemed together, and wants to attack Gibeon's life. They do not want them to be in a covenant of peace with Israel. So here in Joshua 10, what does Gibeon do when it senses the immediate attack of the enemy that is meant to destroy their covenant with God's people? Joshua 10, verse 6, it goes on and says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua. That is their first thought. The enemy's coming. Let us send to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So, you know, the first thing that the new covenant people do is that they send for Joshua in their situation. Joshua is the Hebrew name that means salvation. He is Yeshua. He is the picture of Jesus who takes the covenant people into the promised land when the man of the law, Moses, could not. So they look to him. They look to Joshua. And what happens when they look to him? Joshua comes with all the mighty men of valor. He came with the promise that the Lord was on their side. He immediately put their hearts that were troubled at rest. And look what it goes on to say. He begins immediately to fight their battle on their behalf. Gibeon doesn't have to fight. Joshua does the fighting for them. Look what it says in verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So basically, the battle is having been said to have been won from heaven. It was the hailstones that was deciding the victory more than the sword. But there wasn't just going to be a partial victory. Joshua wasn't content that the people were just driven out of the land. No, he didn't want any foothold for these kings to stand against Gibeon. So what does Joshua do as the sun, the day is getting old, the sun is about to go down, and he knows the work isn't done yet. And he doesn't want these enemies continuing to attack the minds and the hearts of these new covenant people. What does Joshua do? Verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Ammonites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua tells the sun to stand still. And you know what the sun does? The sun obeys him. And he doesn't just tell the sun to stand still. He tells the sun where to stand still. He says, stand still over Gibeon. Stand still over those who there is a covenant of peace with. Give them light to finish the battle. You know, the truth of the matter is none of us are going to leave this place and command the physical sun to stand still. You know why? Because none of us need the physical sun to stand still. But there is still an important lesson for us here. Sometimes when we are fighting a battle against the enemy, we need to be confident enough to command the light of the sun, or the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, to stand still over us who are in covenant with him. As the apostles told God to stretch forth his hand and perform wonders, so we can ask for the light of Jesus Christ to stand still over us in the midst of our problems. Let me give you an example of this. Do you ever get mad at your spouse? We need to speak for the Son of God to stand still over that situation. In the quiet stillness of our hearts, we need to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And he is shining on me now. We need to say, I can arise and shine because his glory has arisen upon me, as Isaiah 61 says. We need to say, I'm not going to lose heart because Christ is in my midst. We need to say, Lord Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, just as you commanded in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light, so you have made your light to shine in my heart. So I thank you that I'm going to be still and stand in that light, and it is over my situation. Thank you that your light is shining over me until the enemy is fully driven out of my heart. Thank you that the darkness cannot overcome your light, as John 1:5 says. You know, in Ephesians, just to continue with this example, we're instructed to not let the sun go down on our anger. You know, the Bible says that in Ephesians 4:26. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If the literal sun has gone down, you know what we can say? I'm still going to allow the light of Jesus Christ to shine until my wrath is gone. Until I have humbled myself. Until I am contrite. Until the enemy is rooted out of my household. Until every bit of anger, every strategy of Satan is gone. I'm going to be at peace with the people in my household. We need to get on our knees, to bow our hearts, and to say, Son of God, stand still over me. Enlighten me, bathe me in your truth. I am acknowledging you now. Direct my steps, Lord. Help me to walk in your love and grace. When we allow the Son of God to shine on us, we will go to bed. We won't go to bed with the enemy lurking just off on the cliffs on the border, waiting for their turn to come back and wreak havoc. No, we're going to say they're going to be gone. We're going to sleep well. There's going to be no bitterness, unforgiveness, no pride. There's going to be a trust in the Lord. You know, another cool thing about this story is that Joshua didn't just tell the sun to stand still. Joshua told the moon to stand still. And it says the place where Joshua told the moon to stand still was the Valley of Ajalon. Now, if you know your scriptures very well, that was a city that was explicitly given to the priests of Israel. The Bible says that in a couple places. And so what Joshua is saying is he wants the moon to stand still over the priestly city. Now, what does the moon do? It reflects the light of the sun, right? And God created it. He created the sun for the greater light by day and the moon for the lesser light by night. And so the moon, in a sense, is a picture of the priestly people, the church, that reflects the greater light of Jesus Christ. So the moon standing still over the priestly city is a picture that God's representatives on earth are meant to reflect the light of God and stand still and watch the salvation of God in their midst. God's priests are to give light to the battle too. They are bringing to light what is the work of the enemy. They are to bring to light, you know, that God is in their midst. Sometimes we just need to have the faith and the chutzpah of Joshua to speak to mountains. Jesus didn't just tell us to ask or petition God for things, but to actually speak to things. We can wash our mountains with the water of the Word of God. We can speak the grace of God over them. We can tell our issues to line up with the promises of God, with the Word of His truth. We don't have to let all of the mountains and all of the enemies be dictating our lives. We can speak to those mountains in those situations, and we can dictate the course of our lives by the promises of God and say, no, I'm going to stand upon the promise of God. I see the mountain, but I see something greater. I see the Word of God, the Word that abides forever. You know, this is such an astounding miracle that Joshua does that it's as if we're reminded, Joshua has to remind people, hey, this is not just the Word of God telling you this, but guess what? It's even written in books outside of the Bible. He says, it's written in the book of Jasher. It is as if God is telling us, if my own word isn't enough, look, even other sources of the day speak of the truth that the sun and the moon stood still. And, you know, even from regions across the globe, there are tribes that have testified and records that have testified to a long day or a long night. For instance, in both Egypt and Greece, we see legends of a long day. While on the other side of the world, in the Americas and the Pacific Islanders, they have legends of a long night. These very well could have stemmed back to the day when Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still. Now, the sun and the moon stand still, and guess what? The people get a complete victory, right? And so look what the story goes on to say, because, of course, you know, this so far has been an interesting story, and we need to see how it ends. Joshua 10:24. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua, the five kings, they had kind of hid. Everyone else had been, you know, basically gone, but the five kings hid themselves in a cave. So they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all of. Then Joshua called for all of the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord God will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. How many know that we need to be reminded that the enemy is under our feet? He's not just under Joshua's feet. But he's under all of Israel's feet. He's not just under Jesus' feet, but he's under all of the church's feet, who is Christ's body. Joshua tells all Israel to come forward. He wants everybody to see this display. He wants everybody, then he calls the captains, he wants them all to draw near, to put their own feet on the necks of the enemy. Can you imagine all these captains lining up, waiting their turn to put their own feeble feet over the necks of these strong and mighty kings? It would have been like a bunch of Davids coming toward Goliath. Joshua was training them to have a right perspective about the giants that they would face in their life. That God had promised them victory, and when God was on their side, the giants were no problem at all. In a similar manner, the Apostle John reminds young men of their victorious stance in life. And he doesn't just remind them once, but he reminds them twice, because this is a lesson we constantly need to be reminded of, that the enemy is under our feet and that we have overcome the enemy. So this is what the Apostle John tells people in 1 John 2, what he especially wants certain groups of people to know. Look what he says in 1 John 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's good news. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So he expands it that second time in talking about our position of victory over the wicked one. It is in the past tense. You have overcome the wicked one. The enemy is under our feet. And the captains place their foot on the necks of these five great kings. Right after they do that, right after reminded of their position of authority, that they can be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and they don't need to be fearful about anything in life, look what happens next. Verse 26, Joshua 10, verse 26. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at that time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Now, these are really interesting details here. Because who else does the Bible say hung on a tree near Jerusalem until the going down of the sun? Well, that was another king. That wasn't this king of Jerusalem, but that was another king of Jerusalem that came 1,500 years later. And he wasn't just a king, but he was the King of Kings. It was God Almighty, the one through whom all things were made, who came down to lay his life on a tree. He came to take the place of those five wicked kings who deserved death and took the pain of death on himself. He too was put in a cave like these five kings were put in a cave. But instead of remaining there forever like these five kings, he walked out of that cave 3 days later. You know, the fullness, we can't stop with Joshua 10. We got to see the fullness of the revelation of the story of God. And the fullness of the revelation of the story of God is that we have a God who died for his enemies. We have a king who took the place of Pilate, and of Herod, and of Caiaphas, and for the Roman centurion who pierced him, and for the thief on the cross next to him, and for Mary Magdalene, and for Peter, and for Saul of Tarsus, and for you, and for me. So we now fight our warfare in the fullness of this revelation. Because we are in the new covenant, the warfare is better, and it is based on better promises. Better promises than even all these people in the promised land had. We see that we do not fight, the Bible says in the new covenant, against flesh and blood. Our true enemy is not our spouse, it's not our boss, it's not our neighbor across the street, it's not the people on the other side of the world. No, those are all precious people that Christ laid down his life for. Those are people that Christ shed his blood for. It is the enemy that is at work that we wage war against. And we wage it in the power of the blood of the Lamb. For that is what the Apostle John says, that we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome the enemy by the one, the King of Kings, who laid down his life and was hung on a tree for us. We wage it knowing that we are strong and the word of God abides in us and we have overcome him. We wage it knowing that he is under our feet. And when we know those truths of the precious promises of God, of who we are in Christ, then the enemy doesn't have a chance. When that light is so great, that light of the revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ, and we just allow that miraculous light just to invade every part of our lives, that is where healing flows from, that is where miracles flow from, that is where signs flow from. And when we just get our eyes focused on the great light of revelation of Jesus Christ, that is what is going to bring miracles, signs, and wonders in our midst. And it's going to be a good news of great joy. We're going to have testimonies. We're going to see, look what the Lord has done. He has turned around my life. He is working in my midst. He is healing my heart. It is good news. Now look how this story ends in Joshua 10, verse 42. All the kings and their land, Joshua took it one time because the Lord God of Israel, fought for Israel. Joshua was victorious because the Lord fought his battle. Gibeon was saved because he was in a covenant of peace with Israel. It didn't matter that a large storm was brewing immediately after their new position in the people of promise. They had one who knew how to speak in authority to mountains, who would speak a word to the storm, who could command the sun and moon to stand still over them in the midst of their problems. And we have that word of God abiding in us. And because Christ and his word abides in us, we can speak. We who are Christ, we can speak in the midst of the battles. We can remind ourselves of the forgiveness of sins, of the blood of the Lamb. We can declare that we are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We can speak to our emotions and say, hey, I got good news of great joy for you today. We can tell them that God is at work in our midst, and we can watch our mountains as we're covering them in grace turn into plains. We can speak benedictions and blessings over our families. We can speak grace to every situation. And that is what God has called us to do. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we can trust God and that just as Joshua told the sun and moon to stand still, so we can have that confidence that we can speak to our situations and that the light of Jesus Christ is enough. The love of Jesus Christ is enough. So what we're going to do now, we're going to take a minute here to have communion. And of course, communion is a picture of the covenant of peace that God has created for his enemies. Communion is the picture of the good news that God laid down his life, not just for his friends, but also for his enemies. So why don't we come forward? We're going to pass that out. And because we believe that Christ is truly the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, we believe that anybody who wants to partake of that blessing can receive it. So if you're here this morning, just know that this is open for you today, and we'll all partake of it together at one time here. So just hold it and wait until everybody has been served. And, you know, this is the victory right here. This is the victory. This is how you know that you have overcome the wicked one. This is how you know you're strong. The word of God abides in you because Jesus laid down his life for you, that Jesus gave his life for you, and you can trust in the Lord in every situation. So, you know, God is good, isn't he? And he always wants to give his covenant meal to us, to remind us, to stir us up, to understand that nothing is impossible with him, to understand that he's in us, that we're in him, that his grace is greater than everything, that it covers a multitude of sins. Amen. So this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. So let's take out the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen.